Good morning. It's good to be here and to have the opportunity to share with you a portion of God's Word. We want to thank you for all your support of the Haiti mission, and you have been amazingly supportive of what we are doing, and we don't need to keep reminding you that we just couldn't do it without your help. And so we really grateful that we have you behind us, because when we go, we just go. But we know that you actually went. So if you don't get to go, you go, because you sent us. So we actually, Marie and I, we just came back from Haiti. We were there over the Easter period. So when we were there for 2 weeks, and one of the main reasons the two of us went was to encourage the church and to be a help to them during that time. Because what happens during this Easter season, when there is a week they call the Holy Week, and there are many who live abroad who actually would come from several places and who come from those who are living abroad will come to Haiti, and they will organize some kind of carnival. And there will be some float on the road and music being played and so on. So it's very challenging for the church there, especially if you have a very young congregation, where you have young people who have their friends in the world going, enjoying those things. So what we tried to do was to go and do some Bible bowl for them, keep them busy, and we give them some passages to study for the 2 weeks, and we organize some, get them some, refreshment and so forth. So we kept them busy, and they were very excited. We had three teams, and they had never done that before. So we bought some bells like Jeopardy. So we helped them, and they would press on, whoever knows the answer would press on the bell and answer, and we gave three prizes to the all the teams. Actually won something. We had first prize, second prize, and third prize. And we also had a prize for the MVP, the most valuable player, whoever answered the most questions. So we had a good time with them, and they were wondering when we will do the next one. I said, well, you have to wait for that one. So I think we have started something that we should continue, and they were happy to see us, and that's for the church. But good thing that the church and the orphanage, if you recall, they are on the same land. That's the same property. The church gave the orphanage the portion of the land to build. So it's the same thing. So that and whenever we're there, so we also have the opportunity to be with the kids and help the dorm mothers who are there 24/7. We also have those who guard the places, like the security guard, 24/7. So we have a good group going there. They are very encouraged with what they're doing. And the kids are growing fast. I will be sending some photos that we have, lots of photos from the last trip. And so they grow their own vegetables now. I mean, part of it. They have some corns going on, some plantain, bananas. And they have some okra and eggplants. And because we have well is there, so providing some water. So they are making really the most of it. And the issue that they have at this time, I mean, we still have 8 kids. We're trying to get these things going and see how to proceed. But the main issue they're having right now is the electricity. The power continues to be a problem. You can have power 3 days in a row, and when you get excited, you go buy your meat and put in your freezer, and for the next 2 weeks, you have no power. So everything is spoiled. And so it's really hard. So what we've been talking is that the core team, they asked me to take a look at what it would cost to have some power. Just forget about the Haiti power and see, could we get any power system, like solar power in Haiti. So I did some research, and I actually asked the company that actually sold us the generator in Haiti for a quote of what it would cost. And I've looked at several, and basically we get to the point where we would look to see if we could do that and buy a small solar system that would just be used. We have a lot of sun in Haiti, and the generator would be used as a backup because fuel is so expensive in Haiti. We can't just use the generator as our main source of power. We just can't. So what it would cost is like, they said we would need 16 batteries, but the batteries would be different. They would be what they call gel batteries because they are, they are heat resistant, and which is a requirement for Haiti. And also they are maintenance free because we don't have people there to be putting water in the batteries and doing the right thing there. So we would, and they said we need about 16 batteries. The problem with that is they are expensive. So the 16 batteries, and they say it costs about $315 US each. So that's a 16 times 315 is 5,040 US. And we would need about 12 solar panels and at 325 US each. So that's 309,000 US. And they said we need an inverter. They give us the name MS4024, whatever it is. It's 2,400 US. So they give us the controller that's to control the sun, that the power from the sun to the batteries, and then the inverter to convert the power back to sine kind of power. So we, in total, what they gave us is that it will be 12,610 US for the batteries, solar panels, inverter, and controller magnum, and advanced remote, all the five items that we would need. The main one, the most expensive, is the battery, which is the 16. So we said if maybe we could ask people to maybe donate one battery, one panel, whatever we can. And so the plan is that if we can, well, that plus the iron bars we would need, like accessories to put it, and plus labor. So basically, within 15,000 US would have the whole system, and that would cover us for the orphanage and for the church building, and would for the pump. Everything would be on that system, and we would not need to worry about having to pay the electricity there. The way it is that while they don't give you power every day, you still receive your bill every month. And sometimes you wonder why, and the it doesn't change whether you receive. It's really interesting. Whether you use power for 2 days or for 2 months, the price is the same. And nobody can tell you why. So we plan on going back in November, God willing. That's the plan for now. There will be a meeting. I was talking to some of the guys, like Elgin, for example. Some of you may know Elgin. And we suggest to have a meeting soon. We'll have a meeting and with the team and as many people as possible to talk about these things and what needs to be done when we go and so on. So the plan is to go sometimes in the fall. And if we have opportunities to do that, we'll have this done when we go or whenever we have the thing. It's about... So if we have, whenever we have it, it will take about 2 weeks to get the whole thing done. So when we go to Haiti, we can get it done once we're there and get it tested and use it before we come back. So that's the plan for now. So it's good to be back, and it's good to be able to share with you God's word this morning. In Hebrews, we just read Hebrews chapter 12, where we talked about the blood of Christ, and listen. And my passage this morning is listen to the blood of Christ from Hebrews 12, verse 18 to verse 29 that we just read. Listen to the blood of Christ. I like how the NIV titles this portion from verse 18 to verse 29, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And the NIV looks at the passage and talks about the two mountains, the Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. So he talks, they talk about the fact that how the Hebrew writer talked of and look at Hebrew and says that, well, it's like encouraging. It was to encourage the Christians at that time who were going through a lot of issues and who were really debating between the old law and the new law. So this morning we will highlight some of the differences between the two mountains, but we will center our attention on verse 24. This talks about the speaking blood of Christ and Abel. So the mountain of fear, you and I, being Gentiles, may not fully grasp the message in when they talk about the two mountains, because we were not there. We were not part of any of those two mountains. We didn't experience what happened on the two mountains. But to a Hebrew, to a Jew, especially in Jesus' time, they would have a clear picture of what was being said. Because the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is huge. Mount Sinai, the voice, the comment on Mount Sinai was tough. Even an animal, if an animal touched the mountain, it was to be put to death. Even if an animal just went and touched the mountain, the animal had to die. The scene on Mount Sinai was so frightening to the people that even Moses said that he was so afraid, he was trembling with fear. The sight was so terrifying that Moses himself, who was the leader, who was the mediator, was so afraid. So to read about what happens on Mount Sinai, if we go quickly to Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 to verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 18 to verse 20, it reads, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" God accepts the people's request for a mediator between them and God. So what the people are asking right now, they are telling Moses, "We don't want God to speak to us anymore. We don't like this kind of scene, what we see." What they saw on Mount Sinai, when they saw the mountain smoking, when the way that God spoke through thunders and all these things, the people were afraid. They said, "Let's ask God for you to speak to us instead. So God can talk to us through you. You would be our mediator." And Moses said, "God accepts the people's request for a mediator." And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following, Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you," Moses said to the people. "What you ask of God has been given. You ask God for a mediator. And here's what God says, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord of God at Horeb," which is Mount Sinai, "on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die.'" "The Lord said to me," Moses said, "'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself," God says, will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. That's Jesus. God says, they ask for a mediator. I will give them a mediator. The problem is that the people of Israel ask for Moses to be their mediator. But God had a different plan. God wanted to give them a mediator that would be a lasting mediator. Moses was going to be a temporary mediator. They asked for that, and God says, yes, I will give them one, and I will raise up for them one like you. God did not give them Moses for long. I will raise up from one among them like you. So God gave them Jesus as this mediator. And that's the mediator that Philip found in John chapter 1, verse 45. In John chapter 1, verse 45, when Philip saw Jesus, he said to Nathanael that we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip found Jesus, and he went to tell his friend Nathanael about Jesus. And when he talked to Nathanael about Jesus, he says, we have found the one that Moses spoke about, the one that the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus is this great mediator that God provides for mankind. Between God and man, there is one and only one mediator. That's Jesus. And Hebrews 3, 1 to 6 says that Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. So the people ask for Moses to be a mediator, but God wanted to give them a greater mediator than Moses, and that Jesus. Jesus says to those who rejected him that by rejecting him, they actually rejected Moses. So when the Jews who claimed to believe in Moses rejected Jesus, Jesus said, you don't just reject me, but you reject the one that you say you believe in, Moses. Because Moses talked to you about me. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 45 to verse 47. In John 5, verse 45 to verse 47, Jesus says, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses told you about me. So if you believed in Moses, you would have believed in me. So Mount Zion actually refers people to Mount Sinai, refers people to Mount Zion. Moses refers people to Jesus. Moses told people that Jesus was coming. So that's why when we see Mount Zion, it says that this is a perfect mountain. This is a way better mountain than Mount Sinai. That's why when we go back to our text in Hebrews 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This text is making the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He said, you did not come to that mountain that made people tremble. You did not come to the mountain that people were afraid of. The mountain that caused even Moses to tremble. The mountain that people said they didn't want to hear God talk about anymore. But you, as Christians, we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Our hope as Christians is not in a physical Jerusalem. When people talk about the fact that Jesus will come to establish a church, to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, they miss it. Because Jesus is not coming back to build a city. He's not coming back to establish a kingdom on earth. He's coming to pick up the kingdom that he has already formed. He has already made his kingdom. And we talked about that this morning when we talked about what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus in Matthew 16 told Peter that he was going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter was given the keys to the church. So the church in God's mind is both the kingdom and the church. So when Jesus talked to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, he told Peter that he was going to build his church. Matthew 16 verse 18. On the next verse, 19, he says, I will build and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter used those keys to open the spiritual kingdom on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And we also talked about that this morning, that we're glad that Peter, who opened the church to the Jews, was the same Peter who opened the church to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, going to Cornelius' house. So God did not make any difference between Jew and Gentiles. God's plan always included both Jew and Gentiles. Regardless of where you from, if you believe in God, if you obey his will, you are saved. Salvation has nothing to do with anyone's origin. Salvation has to do with God and his love for mankind. So that's why Peter preached the message to the Jews, and he also preached the message to the Gentiles. Roger Dixon, in talking about what the text of Hebrews 12 says, he says that in contrast to Mount Sinai, that provoked fear and was not allowed to be touched by the people of Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is approachable by all in conversion to Christ. That's the difference. That's a big difference. That's a huge difference. Mount Sinai, no one was able to approach it. If an animal went there, he died. Mount Zion, everyone is allowed to approach through Jesus. Salvation, the new Jerusalem, we can go to God through Jesus. If we are not saved, it's not because God didn't make it possible for us to be saved. It's because we have chosen to be disobedient to God's will. God wants everyone to be saved. So anyone who hears the word, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who confesses Jesus, who repents of his sins and is baptized in the water of baptism, this person is saved. And of course, once you get out of the water, you have to continue to walk in the light. It's not once saved, always saved. You have to continue to walk in the light, John reminds us. In Zion, we are reminded, angels are pictured as surrounding the throne of God. The Bible says, thousands upon thousands of angels are in joyful assembly. See the difference between the two mountains? The first mountain, people were trembling. Even Moses was so afraid. No one was allowed to go. Everybody was afraid. While in this new world, everybody is happy. Thousands upon thousands of angels are in joyful assembly. In Zion gathers the church of the firstborn. In Zion, we have everything. Christians must listen to God's instructions through Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, as we know, reminds us of the fact that in the past, God spoke to his people through the prophets, through many other means. But these days, he speaks to us through Jesus. If I want to be saved, I don't have to listen to Moses. If I want to be saved, I don't listen to Elijah. If I want to be saved, I listen to Jesus. Because he's the one who died for me. Like Roger Dixon, Thomas Holland offers some thoughts on Hebrews 12. He says that the language of the text is obviously figurative. The writer attributed the blood and the power of speech. The message of Christ's blood is better than that of Abel's. If you remember in Genesis chapter 4, God, when Cain killed Abel, God talking to Cain, Genesis 4 verse 10, says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So Abel's blood was calling for vengeance, was calling for God to punish Cain for what he had done. That was the message of the blood of Abel. But the message of the blood of Christ is different. The message of the blood of Christ is the way to have your sins purged. So it's more giving mankind the way of purging their sins, or having their sins purged, instead of God punishing us for what we did, as in the case of Abel. The blood of Christ is giving us an escape, a way to escape the punishment that we deserve. We all deserve to die for our sins. God saw it fit to pay our debt. We all owe that debt we couldn't pay. And Paul reminds us, we are not here because we did anything good. We're here because God is good. And God paid the debt so that you and I can be saved if we choose to be saved by obeying God's will. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3. And the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus has provided purification for sins. So the blood of Christ has provided purification for sins. The message of the blood of Christ is indeed greater than the message of the blood of Abel. How much more, the Bible says that, will the blood of Christ help us if we choose to obey? Christ's blood speaks a message, a way better message. But what does the blood of Christ speak about? So if the Bible says that Christ's blood speaks a better message than that of Abel, what message does the blood of Christ say? The blood of Christ reveals God's love for mankind. 1 John 4, verse 9, verse 10. The blood of Christ gives us both a priest and a sacrifice. Jesus offered his own blood as sacrifice, compared to the old law where you would have the priest coming with the blood of the animal to be offered on behalf of someone. Well, Christ offered his own blood, so he is both the priest and the sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14, we read, Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here. And he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So the blood of Christ, again, speaks a way better message than the blood of Abel. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. The blood of Christ declares the sinfulness of man. The scriptures emphatically declare that Christ's death was vicarious. That means he died in our stead. He died for me. He died for you. Isaiah 53, which is a very common passage, verse 6 says that God laid on him, the Messiah, the sins of us all. So the sins that Jesus bore on the cross were not his own sins, were mine and yours. So he died for us. And Paul, talking about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says that Jesus and God made Jesus a sin offering. So Jesus really died for you and died for me. And Holland says, to see the price the Lord had to pay for sins should impress men with the seriousness of sin. To see the price the Lord had to pay for sins should impress men with the seriousness of sin. If you die without being washed away, if you die with your sins, you cannot be saved. And there is only one way to have your sins washed away. And the Bible says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Salvation is only and only in the blood of Christ. Somebody says, "Man, this is the time when men are accomplishing some remarkable things." Holland says, miracle drugs have been developed. Men can fly faster than sound. Men are looking at the possibility of living on other planets. But man cannot and has never devised means of saving himself from sin. Men cannot do that. Only God can save us from sin. Salvation is found only and only in the blood of Christ. God expects us Christians to listen to the blood of Christ. And not just listen, but to do what the message says. We cannot just hear the word. We have to be doers of the word. The blood of Christ calls on each of us to repent, to not just believe that Jesus died for us and celebrate that once a year. God calls on us to believe that Jesus indeed died for us, that he was resurrected from the dead, that he will come back to pick up his own. We have the promise of God that we will be saved if we continue to walk in the light as Christians. So the encouragement for me, the encouragement for you, is to continue to walk in the light, regardless of what this life throws our way, to know that nothing should take away our hope of eternal life. Nothing compares with what we have in store, Paul reminds us. Nothing that anyone can show you, can give you, can compare with what is in store for those who love God, those who obey him. So don't let the devil take away our hope, our joy in the Lord. And if you are here today and have not yet obeyed the gospel, you too can be saved. Salvation is offered to you as well. If you are not saved, it's not because God doesn't want you to be saved. It's your fault, not God's. God has made it possible for all of us to be saved by simply listening to God's word, by responding to the message, by hearing the word, and by listening and obeying God's will. Many tells you today you can just believe. Well, believing is one thing. Faith is important, but you have to act on the faith. You have to go some steps further. When you hear the word, you believe that you are a sinner. Yes, you have to repent of your sins. You have to confess the name of Christ. You have to have your sins washed away through the water of baptism. Only the blood of Christ can give you salvation. And that's what we have in 902, I believe. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. May the Lord help us as we continue to work for him, to encourage one another, and to encourage all those who have not yet obeyed the will of God to come forward as we stand and sing number 902. Let's stand as we sing, please.